Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. God wishes his people to worship him in spirit and in truth. And this afternoon, we may again come into his presence to praise and glorify his name. We welcome any visitors and guests who are joining us in our worship of the great and glorious God. May you also be enriched by the preaching of his word and enrich likewise the praises that are offered in our worship. May the preaching of the gospel focus our hearts and minds onto our ascended Saviour, Jesus Christ, and spur us on to grow into his likeness until one day we may see him face to face and live with him forever. Consistory has the following announcements. Consistory as elders and deacons will meet, the Lord willing, on Monday evening at 8 p.m. in the large hall. This afternoon, Reverend Avon Delden, Emeritus Minister of our sister church at Mundajong, will lead the worship service. And before we commence this service, let us now sing Psalm 113, verse 1.
As in all of life, so also in worship we confess that our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Can I now ask you to rise to receive the greeting of our God? God greets you with these words, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Amen. Let's respond to God's greeting singing from Psalm 65, stanzas 1 and 2.
Oh,
With the Church of all times and places, let us make profession of our holy, Catholic, and undoubted Christian faith this afternoon with the words of the Nicene Creed, and then let's respond singing from hymn 8. Let each of you say with me in his heart, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and became incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he arose according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom has no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who spoke through the prophets. And we believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And we look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen." Let's draw near to God in prayer. Your church, O God, in you rejoices and greets you with her songs. And all praise belongs to you, O Lord. And how blessed we are, the people whom you have chosen, whom you in your love embrace. We thank you, Lord God, for the opportunity that's given to us again this afternoon to come together to hear your word, whether it's coming together here as a few people in church or whether it's coming together as individuals or families and friends together in front of the screen to listen to you speak to us, whether it's here in person or via live stream. We thank you, Father, that we may have the opportunity again once again to listen to you speak to us through your word. And we acknowledge, Father, that your word is the word of life. It's the word that speaks about Jesus Christ, who is the life. And it's through the scriptures that you also impart spiritual life to us, who by nature are dead in sin. The Holy Spirit uses your word, Lord, for working that faith and strengthening that faith in us. And so we've come to open up your word. And Father, as always, we acknowledge our dependence on your blessing, on your help. Also, when it comes to listening to your word or preaching your word, because Father, your word is spiritually discerned. By nature, we cannot understand it. We need to have our minds illumined and our hearts opened. And we pray for the grace of your Spirit that he may work also in our minds, in our hearts, through the preaching of your word, to strengthen us in faith and in faithfulness, in our love for you and in our devotion. And Father, we pray that you will continue to bless the preaching of your word that goes forth from this pulpit Sunday by Sunday. We pray for your blessing on Reverend Poppy and his ministry, whether it's preaching from the pulpit or teaching in the catechism class. Father, we pray that you will bless the word that goes forth from his mouth, that it may impart grace to us who listen. We pray that you will bless the elders who also bring your word as ambassadors of Christ into our homes, and also the deacons who comfort us with your word when we need that comfort. Father, we thank you that we have your word. We realize that there are many people who are totally unaware of what the scriptures contain. But many of us have been brought up with the scriptures, and we have come to know you and love you and serve you because of what we read about you in the scriptures. And Father, we also pray for your blessing on the spread of the gospel on the mission fields. We pray for the work that is being done in Papua New Guinea, also in establishing a college there, the maintenance of the college, training men to become ministers, and also engaging in that work of mission. We pray that you will work with your spirit also in that land and establish and gather your church there as well. And Father, we pray that you'll also bless your word as it goes out from our mouths. You have appointed each one of us as Christians to the office of prophets. You have anointed us with the Holy Spirit, making us capable prophets. And we pray that we also may fulfill our prophetic calling, that we may confess Christ uprightly every day of our life to also those around us who maybe don't know you. And we pray that through our words, as well as verified by our works, that our neighbor may be won for Christ, if that is your will. Father, we pray that you will bless us also in this church service now or this live streaming, as we listen to your word. Will you strengthen your servant in preaching your word, that it may come with clarity and boldness and faithfulness. Father, we also rejoice with brother and sister Trevor and Anna Deek, who this week will be celebrating their anniversary, their 25th anniversary. We thank you for allowing them to reach this milestone, and we pray that you'll continue to bless them in their marriage, that together as husband and wife they may work towards the promotion of the coming of the marriage feast of the Lamb. Father, will you hear us graciously and answer us? We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We open Holy Scripture this afternoon to the book of Romans, the letter of Paul to the Romans. I noticed that Reverend Poppy had preached previously on Lord's Day 21 A and B, and then you've jumped around a little bit in your catechism preaching. Today I'm going to preach on the last part of Lord's Day 21, and we're going to read from the book of Romans with respect to that. In Lord's Day 21 C, we are going to deal with what we confess concerning the forgiveness of sins. So, first of all, Romans 6. Verses 1 to 14. And there the word of God reads, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Then we turn to chapter 7, verse 18, where Paul speaks about the inward struggle that characterizes the Christian life. Romans 7, verse 18, and we'll read through to verse 4 of chapter 8. And there Paul says, inspired by the Spirit of God, he says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's sing together from Psalm 130, stanzas 2 and 4. This afternoon, I preach to you the Word of God as the Church confesses it in Question and answer 56 of the Heidelberg Catechism. You'll find that on page 535 of the Book of Praise. Question and answer 56. And there we confess in question and answer form, what do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? I believe that God, because of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, nor my sinful nature against which I have to struggle all my life, but will graciously grant me the righteousness of Christ that I may never come into condemnation. And after the proclamation of God's word, let's respond singing from Psalm 103, stanzas 4 and 5. Beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning I emphasize the point, we become what we behold. That's a kind of a catchy phrase, easy to remember. Well, let me give you another catchy phrase that reflects another important spiritual truth. And here it is. We are becoming what we already are. You got that? We are becoming what we already are. And if I expand on that, I'm saying through the Spirit, we are becoming what we already are in Christ. Now, you know, to be in Christ means that you have embraced Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. And as a result, you have become in Christ. You have come under His legal representation. And so if you, by faith, are in Christ, you are perfect. You are righteous. You have been forgiven all your sins. You have received the righteousness of Jesus Christ imparted to you, which means Christ's perfect obedience to God's law that is imputed to you. And the result is God looks at you as if you are absolutely perfect, as if you've never done anything wrong and everything right. That's what you are in Christ. In Christ, you are legally righteous. And now, as a result of that, the Holy Spirit also works in us and makes us become what we are in Christ. That is, the Holy Spirit works in us so that we become personally righteous. And even though we have to struggle our whole life long against sin, the day is coming when there will be an end to sin and when we will become perfectly righteous, just like Christ. And so that is the gospel I may proclaim to you this afternoon. And this is our theme. In Christ and through the Spirit, I am redeemed from, first of all, the guilt of my sin, and so become legally righteous. Secondly, I'm set free from the dominion of sin, and so become personally righteous. And then thirdly, I'm redeemed from the remnants of sin, and so become perfectly righteous. So we're going to see our redemption from the guilt of sin, the dominion of sin, and lastly, the remnants of sin, which make us, first of all, legally righteous, then personally righteous, and then finally, perfectly righteous. First of all, I am redeemed from the guilt of sin, and I become legally righteous. The word sin, it only has three letters. It's a very small word. And yet there are many aspects to sin that we should consider. First of all, when we speak about sin, we distinguish between original sin and actual sins. You remember, young people, I'm sure, from your catechism instruction, and maybe we all still remember from our years in catechism and years of sitting under the preaching, we know what the difference is, right? Our original sin, that refers to the sin we committed in Adam in paradise. Now, someone might say, well, I wasn't in paradise. I wasn't there when the sin was committed. And that's true in a way. You were not there in person. But you were there in Christ, in Adam, sorry. You were included in Adam because Adam was your legal head and representative. And in the person of Adam, his sin is your sin. And so when Adam sinned, we sinned. And I want to reflect for a moment on that original sin. It might not seem like it's such a serious sin. I mean, really, all that Adam and Eve did is ate a fruit from a forbidden tree. Is that really so serious? I mean, is it really different than maybe a child sneaking a biscuit or a cookie from the cookie jar? It's not so serious, is it? And yet, the sin, the original sin in paradise was very serious when you think about it. Because Adam chose to believe the devil's lie instead of God's word. And what that meant was, Adam, and then we and Adam, basically said that the devil was more trustworthy than God. And that is a serious affront to God. That's a terrible insult. And furthermore, Adam loved himself more than he loved God. He chose to please himself instead of pleasing God. Adam wasn't content with the status which he had as being just a little less than God. He wanted to be equal with God. He didn't want God to decide for him what was right and wrong. He wanted that right for himself. And when you add all of that up, then you realize that the original sin in paradise was serious. It was enough to condemn Adam and us alone, without any further sin. And that's why the children who are born, who die when they are born, they are condemnable by nature. Even though they haven't done anything in their own life yet, they were included in Adam. And so they are themselves condemnable because of that sin. That's original sin. Then there's our actual sins. The sins, actual sins, are the sins which we commit in our own person, in our own lifetime, for which we ourselves are responsible. And then when we come to actual sins, we can make a further distinction. We can distinguish between the sins that we committed before coming to faith or after coming to faith. That's a distinction we make in the Canons of Dort, chapter 2, article 8. We confess there that God sent Christ to the cross in order that Christ, quote, should cleanse us by his blood from all sins, both original and actual, both those committed after faith and before faith. Covenant children are not born with faith. At some point in their lives, the Spirit has to work faith in the hearts of covenant children. And the Spirit works in some of the covenant children later than for others. And so sometimes it happens that some of our covenant youth who come to faith at an older age, they may commit some quite atrocious sins for which they are deeply ashamed and for which they are very sorry when they come to faith. And then there's also some of God's people who are not born in the covenant who come to faith later in life. And you think about those words which we quoted from Paul in 1 Corinthians 6. Some of the Corinthians came to faith much later in life. Some of them had committed grievous sins before they came to faith. Some of them were idolaters or adulterers or thieves or covetous or blasphemers or homosexuals, so and so forth. And then the Holy Spirit worked faith in their hearts through the preaching of the gospel. And when that happened, then a great change occurred in them. They came to know God. They came to love God. They came to want to serve God. Paul spoke about that as well in 1 Corinthians 6. Paul says, you used to be sinners who committed all those vile transgressions. But Paul said, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so when we come to faith, we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. We are recreated in God's image. We are made into a new creation. We put off the old man. We put on the new man. We no longer walk according to the lusts of the flesh, but we walk by the Spirit. But sadly, we don't stop committing sin after we come to faith. And that's because remnants of the old nature still cling to us, with the result that we sin even after we have come to faith. And regarding those sins that we commit after coming to faith, we can make a distinction. We can talk about the sins which are the daily sins of weakness, on the one hand, daily sins of weakness. And we can talk about serious, atrocious, or gross sins, on the other hand. We find that distinction also in our Canons of Dort, Chapter 5, Articles 1 through 5, and we'll come to that later in our second and third points. And then further, there's one other distinction that we need to talk about, and that is the sins of commission versus sins of omission. Sins of commission are the things that we do that are forbidden. Things like stealing, or blaspheming, or gossiping. Those are the bad things we do, and we're told not to do them. But then there's the sins of omission. Those are the things that God says, you must do this and you must do that, but we don't. We fail to render the things that God requires. Those are the sins of omission. Things like giving thanks and praise to God, or putting our complete trust in God and in Him only, or helping the sick, or encouraging the weak. Those are good things that God says, these are the things you must do. But sometimes we fail to do the good things that we are commanded to do, and those are the sins of omission. And so there's all those different aspects of sin. Sin is just a simple three-letter word, but there's various assets to sin. And when we consider all those various aspects of sin, then we realize that we are worthy many times over of condemnation. But God is gracious. He forgives us our sins. We just sang about that in Psalm 130. If showing no compassion, you would our sins record and mark all our transgressions. Who could stand, O Lord? Who could stand in the judgment? We would all be condemned. But you will pardon fully all our iniquity. And so God is gracious. And He grants the forgiveness of sins. And that's because Christ has made satisfaction. He's made payment. And through Christ's satisfaction, all of our sins are washed away, so that on the day when we stand before the judgment seat of God, no transgressions will be laid against us. And God will look upon us as though we've never done anything wrong. That's one part of Christ's redeeming work. The other part of God's grace in Jesus Christ is that Christ imparts to us, or He imputes to us, His righteousness. Christ didn't only come to this world to suffer and die, but He also came as a man to render obedience to all of God's commandments, and He did so in our place. And so Christ attained righteousness. He kept all of God's laws perfectly, and now Christ Jesus imputes His righteousness to us. And as a result, when I stand before the judgment seat of God, God will not look at me as though I have any shortcomings or any failures. Instead, God will look at me as though I have rendered perfect obedience all my life long to all of God's commandments. And between those two blessings of Christ, the satisfaction of Christ and the righteousness of Christ, God will look at me as if I've never done anything wrong, and He will look at me as if I've always done everything right. In Christ I am perfect. In Christ I am righteous. And praise God for that unfathomable grace. And so I am legally righteous in Christ. That's our first point. Now we turn to the second point and consider the dominion of sin and personal righteousness. The Catechism tells us that we're not just forgiven our sins, but we are also forgiven our sinfulness. And to appreciate this, we need to remember that sin not only brought upon us guilt, but it also brought upon us corruption. We confess this in our Belgian Confession, Article 15, that deals with original sin. And I'll quote just a few lines. We confess in Article 15 of the Belgian Confession, we believe that by the disobedience of Adam, original sin has spread throughout the whole human race. It is a corruption of the entire nature of man and a hereditary evil which infects even infants in their mother's womb. As a root, it produces in man all sorts of sin. And so, through our fall into sin, we have incurred a corrupt nature, a depraved nature. Or to use Paul's terminology from Romans 6, we became slaves of sin. Sin had dominion over us. Sin was our Lord and Master. Sin ruled us. And we could not sin. Our condition was far worse than a person addicted to alcohol or drugs, because those who are under the power, under the control of alcohol or drugs, can, with great effort and willpower and help from fellow man, overcome that addiction. But no amount of willpower or exertion or help from fellow man can set a man free from the slavery and the dominion of sin. But here is the grace of God in Jesus Christ, that he sets us free also from our slavery to sin. In Romans 6, Paul says that we share in Christ's death. That is, we were crucified with Christ. We died with Christ. We have died to sin, so that sin is no longer our master. And Paul is using ideas from the world of slavery, which was common at that time. A master, the owner of a slave, had power over that slave only as long as the slave was alive. As long as the slave was alive, the master could make the slave obey him. But once the slave died, the master could not compel the slave to do his will anymore. If the slave is dead in front of him, the master can come with 100 commands, do this. He can beat the slave repeatedly with a stick or a whip and say, do it. But because the slave has died, the master has no more power over that slave. And so Paul basically says, we died with Christ, we died to sin, so that sin is no longer our master. Sin no longer has dominion over us. And the other side of the coin is that we are raised with Christ, we share in his resurrection, we are raised to new life, and we are bound in faith and in love to our new Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, who has bought us with his blood. And now the Lord Jesus Christ rules us by his word and spirit. And Paul expresses that same truth in Romans 8. He says, if you have your Bible open in front of you, look at verses 3 and 4 again. He says, For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. And what he means here is that the law didn't have the power to free us from our slavery to evil. That's clear from the whole Old Testament. The people of God continually enslaved themselves to sin and evil. The law could not set anyone free from the tyranny and dominion and the rule of sin. But what the law could not do, because it was weakened by the sinful nature of man, Christ has done. And then we read on in verses 3, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. What does that mean? He condemned sin in the flesh. Well, we need to realize that when Paul is talking about sin here, he is talking about the power of sin. He is talking about the lordship of sin or the dominion of sin. And when Paul refers to the flesh, then he's talking about the old sinful nature of man. And so what Paul is saying is that through Christ, through his death, Christ has destroyed the power of sin in our old nature. He destroyed the dominion of sin over us. Why did he do so? Well, there again, look at verse 4. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Holy Spirit. And so Christ set us free from the dominion of sin in order that we can now fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. And do you hear that, beloved? We can now render obedience to God's law. By nature, we could not. But by grace, we can. We can now do what the law demands. Now, I could imagine that someone of you might say, do you mean to say that we can obey the law perfectly? And that's not what I'm saying. We are not yet perfect. Remnants of the old nature still cling to us. We have not attained perfection, but we are no longer totally depraved. That was always a question I would ask young people who came before the consistory to be examined, to be admitted to the Lord's Supper. And I would ask them, are you totally depraved? And of course, they, with their super reformed teaching, they said, yes, yes, I'm totally depraved. And I say, well, then you cannot make profession of faith. Because I've taught them in catechism, and I'm sure all the ministers are doing the same. By nature, we are totally depraved. But by the grace of God, we are recreated, we are regenerated, we are renewed. And because we have been set free from the dominion of sin through the Spirit, we are by grace able to do good. Not by our own power, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why Paul adds in the last phrase of verse 4 of Romans 8, he says, that the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. By the power and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we are able to live in obedience to God's law, albeit with sin and much shortcoming. Even though our best works are defiled by sin. But Jesus said, whoever abides in me, or whoever lives in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. And by fruit he means good works, works of obedience to God's law. And so, beloved, through the sacrifice of Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are able to walk in righteousness. By the grace of God, by the grace of regeneration, we are able to attain a measure of personal righteousness in our own life. And this is something that Scripture makes abundantly clear. The Bible says Noah was a righteous man. And that means he lived in obedience to God's law, in contrast to the rest of humanity, which lived in flagrant disobedience to God. Moses lived in obedience to God's law. He was righteous. The Bible says that Job was, listen, he was blameless. Wow, blameless. The Bible says that Daniel was a righteous man. David wrote, and you remember David, he's the man who committed adultery, a man who murdered, a man who made a census of of the people of Israel when God told them not to. This is what David said. You can read it in 2 Samuel 22, Verse 21, he said, the Lord reward, and this is written, incidentally, at the end of David's life, okay, not when he was just a young man before he had committed any of those vile transgressions, but he said towards the end of his life, 2 Samuel 22, verse 21, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. Wow, David, a righteous man? He said, according to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. All his judgments were before me, and for his statutes I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before him. This is David talking. He said, I kept myself from iniquity. How is that possible for David to say those things? Well, it's because, first of all, the sins which he had committed were forgiven. And because he was renewed and recreated by the Holy Spirit, he was able to attain a measure of personal righteousness in his heart. If you would say to David, does this mean then that you are absolutely perfect? David would say no, because, and he has said so. He said so in Psalm 51, and he said so in other psalms as well. And yet he can say that he has attained a measure of personal righteousness. And so did the writer of Psalm 119. He said, I have not departed from your judgments. The Bible says of Zechariah and Elizabeth, that priestly couple that we read about in Luke 1 verse 6. He said, they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. They were able to attain a measure of personal righteousness in their own life. They were legally righteous in Christ, but through the power of the Holy Spirit, they were being transformed, and they were becoming, through the Spirit, they were becoming in themselves what they were legally in Christ. And the scripture teaches us that righteousness is a quality to be pursued, such together with things like godliness and faith and love and peace. Those are qualities that we can cultivate and we can develop and we can grow. We can grow in faith. We can grow in love. We can grow in peace. And we can grow in righteousness. And so Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6, verse 11, he says, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and steadfastness and gentleness. And he says the same thing in 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, pursue righteousness. And so, beloved, personal righteousness it's attainable in measure. And the next thing I want to imprint on you is it's not only attainable in measure, it is necessary. Although our salvation is entirely based upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ, Scripture is very clear that no one will enter the kingdom of God without personal righteousness. Jesus said, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees, you know, they rendered outward obedience according to the strict letter of the law. But the obedience which they rendered, it didn't flow from the heart, filled with faith and love. They were like whitewashed tombs, clean on the outside, but inwardly full of corruption. And not only did they just render outward obedience, they also rendered superficial obedience to the law. They didn't honor the depth of the law. They wouldn't commit murder. No way. But they might hire someone else to commit murder, or they might continue to hate people. They might not actually commit adultery, but they would lust with their eyes. And so their Their righteousness was superficial as well as external. And Jesus said that their righteousness was not sufficient. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And the author of Hebrews, he speaks about holiness, which is virtually the same as personal righteousness. And he says, strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And so, beloved, personal righteousness is a necessity. It's necessary and it's possible because it is God who is at work in us both to will and to work for God's good pleasure. Listen to what Paul writes in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. He says there, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish. All right, so Paul's saying very clearly here that because God is at work in us, making us want to do good works and making us able to do good works, we can achieve a measure of blamelessness and innocence in the midst of this crooked, twisted generation. We can shine as lights in this very dark world, says Paul. We can still be tempted with sin, but beloved, we don't have to obey sin. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:13, he said, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Paul wrote that because he probably met people, and we still meet the same today, people who are tempted to find an excuse for committing some vile sin, saying that, well, the temptation which I faced was extraordinary. Nobody has ever been tempted like I have been. If you were tempted like I was, then you wouldn't be able to help yourself either. My temptation was extraordinary, and I was helpless in front of it. Paul said, no way. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. That is, whatever temptations you might experience are the same as what other people have experienced. And so we can never find an excuse for committing atrocious sins by saying, oh, the devil made me do it. Some extraordinary, powerful temptation came before me and I was helpless. No way. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So Paul says that God restrains the tempter so that the tempter can never place in front of us a temptation which is greater than we can bear. We are very weak. The devil is very strong. But God always provides us with a way of escape from temptation so that we can endure it. And that way is the way of prayer and the way of the Holy Spirit. Through prayer and by the grace of the Spirit, we are able to overcome temptation. By the grace of God, it is possible for us to resist sin. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we are able to do good, and we can walk in obedience to God's law. We can attain a certain measure of personal righteousness. But alas, we cannot attain perfect righteousness in this life. And that brings us to our last point, the remnants of sin and perfect righteousness. And if you have your Bible, your book of praise rather, in front of you, I invite you to open it to page 582. That's the Canons of Dort, chapter 5, article 1 and 2, page 582 in our book of praise. We're going to read Article 1 and 2 together. Article 1 has as title, "The Regenerate Not Free from Indwelling Sin." That's basically what we have acknowledged in our second point. Those whom God, according to his purpose, calls into the fellowship of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and regenerates by his Holy Spirit, he certainly sets free from the dominion and slavery of sin, but not entirely in this life from the flesh and the body of sin. Article 2, daily sins of weakness. Therefore, daily sins of weakness spring up, and defects cling to even the best works of the saints. These are for them a constant reason to humble themselves before God, to flee to the crucified Christ, to put the flesh to death more and more through the spirit of prayer and by holy exercises of godliness, and to long and strive for the goal of perfection until at last, delivered from this body of death, they reign with the Lamb of God in heaven. And this is what Paul is lamenting in chapter 7 of his letter to the Romans. By God's grace, Paul's heart was renewed. He came to love God. He wanted to please God. He wanted to walk in obedience to God's law. But Paul struggled with the remnants of the old nature that incited him to think and desire and say and do things that he didn't want to do. And so Paul is striving for perfection, but in this life, he could not attain it. And he wrote about that in Philippians 3:12. He said, "Not that I have already attained this or am already perfect. I'm not perfect yet," he says, "but I press on to make it my own. That is, I keep on striving to attain perfection." Why? Because Christ made me his own. And so Paul admits, first of all, he's not perfect. Oh, he is legally perfect in Christ, but he has not yet attained personal perfection. He has not yet made perfection his own. Now, Paul does not resign himself to his imperfection. He doesn't tolerate this imperfection in his life. He doesn't just shrug his shoulders and say, when he confronts his daily sins of weakness, he doesn't just excuse them and say, "Well, yeah, it's true, I do bad things, but hey, nobody's perfect." Paul doesn't just brush them off as if they're of no consequence. No, he pursues perfection. He earnestly struggles to put remaining sin in him to death. In the form for the celebration of Holy Supper, we confess, daily we have to contend. Means we have to fight, we have to battle with the weakness of our faith and with the evil desires of our flesh. Yet by the grace of God, we are heartily sorry for these shortcomings and desire to fight against our unbelief and live according to all the commandments of God. Is that you, beloved? Do you hate your sins and your shortcomings? Do you fight against them? In the Canons of Dort, we are told that if we do not watch and pray in our struggle against the remnants of the old nature, it is possible that we fall deeply into sin, so that those daily sins of weakness which we all commit every day, it's possible that those daily sins of weakness, if we're not watching and praying, can lead us into serious and atrocious sins. You think of David, we've referred to him. He attained a measure of personal righteousness in his life as a result of the spirit that was working in him. But he still had remnants of the old nature in him. And so one time while he's in his palace, he's looking out, must be from some height. He's looking out and he sees on the roof of another building, there's this beautiful woman, she's bathing. And the remnants of his old nature are still there. And so sinful thoughts arise in his mind. Now, David is placed with a temptation there. He was not helpless in the face of that temptation. He couldn't say, well, I couldn't help it. The temptation was so great. Here's this beautiful woman. She's nude. She's right there. I'm the king. I have the power. I couldn't help myself. David had a way of escape. If he was watching and if he was praying, he could have escaped his sin. But David didn't always watch and didn't always pray. He didn't always struggle with his sin. Sometimes he gave in to that sin. He didn't always use the way of escape from temptation that God provides. And so we know he fell deeply into sin, committing murder, committing adultery first and then murder. And so, beloved, we have to struggle against those remnants of the old nature that cling to us and that cause us to commit daily sins of weakness. We have to struggle with them. Because if we stop struggling, then those sins will continue to grow in us and they will cause us to fall deeply into sin. Now, every day we are committing these daily sins of weakness. And that means every day again we have to flee to the crucified Christ. Every day we have to ask for forgiveness. Every day we have to pray for the grace of ongoing renewal. Those sins of weakness should not lead us to despair. Again, referring to the Lord's Supper form, there we say, therefore, we may be fully assured that no sin or weakness which still remains in us against our will can prevent us from being received by God in grace and being made worthy partakers of this heavenly food and drink. And if, because we have not watched and prayed as we ought, and if we have fallen into grievous sin, then we are also told in the same form that we must not despair of God's mercy or continue in sin, because God's mercy is as high as the heavens, and his grace is as wide as east is from the west. And that's how far he will remove our transgressions from us. And so in this life, we're still fighting with the remnants of sin in us. Ah, but the day is coming, beloved. The day is coming when we will attain perfection. And that's the day when we leave this life and proceed into the next life. Remember Lord's Day 16, where it talks about our death? It says that our death puts an end to sin so that we enter into eternal life perfect. And that's so comforting. One day, beloved, we will actually become what we are already in Christ. Already the Spirit is at work making us become what we are. But one day we will be perfectly in ourselves what we are in Christ. One day we will be sinless. One day we will sin no more. And oh, happy day. And all praise then to God who forgives my sin and who also forgives my sinfulness. Amen. Let's respond singing from Psalm 103, stanzas 4 and 5. Thank you. Let's give thanks to this God of compassion. We thank you, Lord God, that we may know you as a compassionate Father. You've made that so clear to us in the sending of your Son, Jesus Christ, and through the sending of the Holy Spirit. Father, we acknowledge that through our fall into sin, we incur deadly guilt, and that we were worthy of condemnation. But you didn't condemn us. Instead, you sent your Son, who has come to this world to bear our guilt, and who has come to fulfill your law perfectly. We thank you, Father, that we know ourselves to be legally perfect, righteous in Christ, so that we have nothing to fear of the day when we stand before your judgment seat. Our salvation is secure because of what Christ has rendered for us. And Father, you didn't just leave us to wallow in our depravity. You also came to rescue us, to renew us, recreate us in your image. And so we thank you that through the Spirit you are making us become what we already are in Christ. We thank you for the measure of righteousness that we can attain in our own life. And we thank you because we acknowledge that it's not our doing, but it's to your credit. You are the one who is at will, at work in us, both to will and to work for your good pleasure. You are the one that is enabling us to attain a measure of personal righteousness in our own life. And when we see that measure of righteousness displayed in our own life, then we take great comfort because we know you are a God who brings to perfection everything you start. You complete everything you start. You started a good work in us, and we know that you'll bring it to completion on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that one day we will become perfectly righteous, just as Christ is righteous. One day we will be without sin. The day that we go to be with Christ, or the day that Christ comes back to earth. Father, we long for that day. In this life, we continually fight our sin, and we pray that you'll help us in that fight and give us the grace we need to resist all sin and temptation. And Father, will you keep us fighting, battling, waging war against sin in our bodies? Help us to more and more put to death the remnants of the old nature in us, and help us to pursue perfection. Father, will you be with us now this week that lies ahead? Will you bless us in all our endeavors, in all aspects of our life? Because, Father, we acknowledge that we are totally dependent upon you and your blessing in every aspect of life. Hear us and answer us for Jesus' sake. Amen. You have the opportunity now, or you would normally have the opportunity, to give your offerings to the Lord. You can do so later digitally, and we pray that you will do so out of thankfulness to God. Our last song is hymn 81, stanzas 1, 3, and 4.
Thank you.
Lift up your hearts to God, receive his blessing, and go in peace. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.